So you're watching one of those TV programs where the presenter is undertaking some very adventurous expedition, trekking in the Himalayas or kayaking down the Amazon or traipsing across the Sahara Desert or something like that. And there's one of those scenes where the guy is suddenly overwhelmed by the remoteness of his location. Perhaps he's standing on a hill or a mountain, and as far as the eye can see, there's not a settlement, not a house, not a sign of human existence. And in a very contemplative tone of voice then, he talks about how it feels to be so cut off, so isolated in this vast, desolate wilderness. And as a viewer then, you're terribly impressed by this, until it suddenly strikes you, hang on a minute, how am I seeing this vast, desolate wilderness, and the presenter there in the midst of it, so solitary and so vulnerable, how am I seeing all that? Well, because there must be a cameraman capturing it all for me, which means the scene isn't quite as desolate as is being made out. There's at least one other person mitigating the loneliness of it all. And reading Psalm 53 is a bit like watching that scene on the TV program. The psalm contains a bleak evaluation of humanity. It depicts humanity as universally godless, the entire race a write-off, steeped in immorality and opposition to God. And as a reader then, you feel terribly shocked by this, until it suddenly strikes you, hang on a minute, how am I seeing the universal godlessness of the human race here? How am I getting this view? Well, because there's a psalmist capturing it all for me. And that psalmist then, with his very critical turn of phrase, talking about fools who are corrupt and all the rest of it, he's presumably not part of the godlessness himself, which means the human race isn't quite as much of a write-off as is being made out. There's at least one person mitigating humanity's opposition to God. And in fact, we can go further than that, because at one or two points, the psalmist lets slip that there are others in the same camp as himself. He refers in verse 4 to my people, and then even more explicitly in verse 6 to God's people. And it raises the question then, what's going on here? Should we feel a bit misled by this psalmist, the way you might perhaps feel misled by that TV presenter? Why, at the heart of this Bible passage, is there this tension that seems so unsatisfactory? Why do we find an inspired psalm, on the one hand, making out that everyone in the human race is against God, while on the other hand, betraying the fact that God has within the human race his own people? Is Psalm 53 flawed? Is it not inspired after all? Did it get into the Bible by mistake? Should we move on this evening to look at Psalm 54 instead? Well, no, Psalm 53 is the Word of God. This tension within it is not something problematic. Rather, I want to suggest to you this evening, it reflects two things that are worth us considering for a few minutes. And so first of all then, this tension, it reflects the anguished perspective common among the godly. It reflects the anguished perspective common among the godly. Because it seems that when God's enemies are in the ascendancy and, as it were, having a field day, it's a very natural way of thinking for God's people to slip into this kind of exaggerated sense of disaster, whereby it feels as though there's nobody left who is still faithful to the true and living God. The enemies have completely won the day. And it isn't then a deliberate distortion of the facts. It's not a dishonest misrepresentation of the situation. It's just this anguished perspective, as I'm calling it, taking over. The most famous biblical example, I suppose, is Elijah. You remember how in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah, who by any measurement was living in a difficult period for the people of God, he is exposed on Mount Carmel, the emptiness, you remember, of Baal religion. But nothing seems to have changed as a result of that, and there's no thrilling reformation has swept the land of Israel. And Elijah then is a broken man. And in his brokenness, one of the things he comes out with is this in 1 Kings 19:14. I only am left. Mathematically, he's way off beam. There are apparently 7,000 Israelites who are still faithful to Yahweh. But it's this anguished perspective then that I'm talking about. Another example crops up in the psalm that we just sang. Psalm 12 begins like this. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. It's the same phenomenon again. And it may be a mindset then that you easily recognize this evening. Can we not easily slip into it ourselves? At the local level, we observe church buildings that once would have been filled on a Sunday with Christian worshippers, and now they're either derelict or being put to some completely different use. Some of us preach from time to time in congregations that are so small and so elderly in their makeup and appear to be on their way out. And then further afield, we view the scene across Europe, a country like France that is our new missionary focus country, with its historical links to John Calvin, and so little evangelical life there today. And we see countries further afield still, like Iraq and Syria, being emptied of their Christian communities as those Christians flee from the dreadful situations that they're facing there. And we can start to think in these terms then, can't we? There's no one left. All are leading godless lives. It's the anguished perspective common among the godly. And is it a healthy way of thinking then? Well, I guess if it drives us to earnest prayer and dependence upon God, it could be. But on the whole, no, it's not healthy. And I think, in fact, there's a turning point that we can discern in the psalm here, where the psalmist, as it were, wakes up and realizes that he and his fellow believers are losing themselves in a sea of despair, and they need to recalibrate and reorientate themselves. It's in verse 5, this turning point. It's the first part of verse 5. There they are in great terror, the psalmist says. Now, often it's taken as a reference that to the evildoers of the previous verse, those who are eating up God's people as they might eat bread. And it's they then that are in great terror. But grammatically, it makes just as much sense to be taken as a reference to the godly from verse 4, those who are being eaten up, being devoured like bread. And there they are then, these godly, being devoured by their enemies like bread. And as a result, verse 5 begins, they are in great terror. But here's the turning point in that second line. Here's the pivotal moment. The psalmist says, actually, there's no terror. Actually, there's nothing for them to be terrified of. How can he say that? This opposition is so fierce and so strong, and God's people are being so battered and so beleaguered and decimated perhaps by it, so that there really are few of them left. How can he say that there is no terror actually? Nothing to be terrified of. Well, he goes on to explain, and he gives three reasons. First of all, the opposition is futile. The opposition to God's people is futile. It won't succeed. It won't succeed in wiping out God's people. He says in the second part of verse 5 that it will be their bones, that's the enemy's bones, the opponent's bones, that will be scattered. It won't be the bones of God's people ultimately. It will be the bones of God's enemies. This opposition won't succeed. It's futile. Secondly, the opposition is unenviable. He goes on at the end of verse 5, God has rejected them. That is, rejected these enemies. God's people might be rejected by these enemies, but there's a far worse rejection than that, the psalmist is saying, that it's possible to experience. And that is being rejected by God himself. And that's the enemy's fate. He's saying to his fellow believers, you're only being rejected by these enemies. They are being rejected by God, and that's infinitely worse. Their situation is entirely unenviable. Don't envy these enemies, he's saying. So the opposition is futile, the opposition is unenviable, and then thirdly, the opposition is temporary. Because in verse 6 then, he looks forward to a situation when God will bring salvation and restore the fortunes of his people. Which I think ultimately is what we were talking about at the end of our sermon last Sunday evening. The world to come, that's when God's people will rejoice in the last line there and be glad. That's when joy will come in the morning after this long night of tears. That's when the fortunes of God's people will be restored. And so the opposition is temporary. There will be a new world, a new order, in which it will be a problem no longer. So I'm saying then that the psalmist begins in the first few verses with this anguished perspective that's common among the godly. We see it elsewhere in the Bible. We see it in ourselves, perhaps, sometimes. Whereby he looks at the thriving enemies of God and he feels that the triumph of those enemies is total. But then in verse 5, he kind of wakes up and he recognizes that actually, it's not like that at all. And it's not like that at all for those three reasons that I've just itemized. And so for us then, when that anguished perspective takes hold of us, and we find ourselves slipping into excessive gloom and pessimism, and saying with the psalmist that the godly have vanished, and that there's no one left. Similarly, we need to say to ourselves, actually, there is no terror in the language of verse 5 here. This opposition to the gospel and to the church that seems so overwhelming and so frightening around us, so irresistible, actually, number one, it's futile. God's church will ultimately survive and grow, as we saw this morning. It will be the enemies of God that ultimately will be swept away. Number two, it's unenviable. It's better to be rejected by men than to be comfortable in this world and rejected ultimately by God. And number three, it's temporary. Salvation's coming. A restoration of the fortunes of all God's beleaguered people. A new order, utterly devoid of any opposition, any persecution. We need to impress these truths upon ourselves at those times when we're tempted to an inordinate pessimism in our spirits. So I'm saying in the first place then this evening, this tension at the heart of Psalm 53, this tension between a picture of universal godlessness on the one hand and yet God having a people on the other hand. In the first place, this tension, it reflects the anguished perspective common among the godly. But then notice with me secondly, it reflects the actual paradox created by the gospel. It reflects the actual paradox created by the gospel. Because there's another level, it seems to me, at which these statements of universal godlessness that we have in the first few verses of the psalm, they are not simply one troubled believer's anguished perspective. They are, in fact, an objective analysis of the human race in what we might call its post-Eden condition. Since the infamous events of Eden, all human beings have been born with this dual depravity that is described so graphically here, a depravity that rejects God on the one hand and that rejects good on the other hand. The rejection of God comes across in the famous opening line, doesn't it? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we immediately think there in terms of an intellectual position, atheism. I don't think that's really what's in view here. This rejection of God, it's elaborated in two phrases, one in verse 2, one in verse 4, where it becomes clear that it's living atheistically. That is, living without reference to God. Living without seeking after God in the terms of verse 2, living without calling upon God in the terms of verse 4. It's that rather than some atheistic intellectual position that's in view. I don't think the Bible ultimately recognizes such a thing as really existing anyway, the intellectual position that we call atheism, and we'll come to that again in a moment. So the rejection of God comes across in those verses, the rejection of good that comes across in a piling up of language in verse 1, corrupt, abominable iniquity, none who does good. And then verse 3, all fallen away, corrupt, slightly different Hebrew word from in verse 1, none who does good, not even one. And I'm saying then that yes, at one level, this psalm is simply an insight into how the godly often think in times of trouble. And we've talked about that then, this anguish perspective. But I'm saying at another level, it's more than that, this psalm. At another level, it's an anthropological statement, a careful, objective articulation of the human condition, a measured setting forth of this dual depravity that affects the entire race. And yet, as the psalm sets forth this all-encompassing depravity, and the fact then that the whole of humanity rejects God and rejects good, it also makes it clear that there's a people whose relationship with God is favourable and sound. A people who may be contrasted with those rejected by God in verse 5. A people of whom that isn't true. A people who aren't rejected by God. How can this be then? Well, at this point we're going to jump to the book of Romans, because there we have exactly the same thing. You know how chapter 1 describes the human condition in terms of this exact same dual depravity, the rejection of God. And here, of course, it is made very clear that this is not ultimately a convinced intellectual position, because these people, verse 21, they knew God, but they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. There's this suppression, verse 18, of the truth they really know. But it's atheistic living then. That's the point. This rejection of God in life, in approach to life. And it comes across in all the references to idolatry that are there in that passage. But of course, the rejection of good is also very clear in Romans 1. And that list of vices that's so depressing to read in verses 29 to 31. But Paul's analysis then of this dual depravity, as I'm calling it, it's much longer, of course, than Psalm 53's. And chapter 1 there is at one end of Paul's exposure of this. The other end is chapter 3, where he kind of comes to summing it all up. And interestingly then, in summing up this dual depravity that affects the entire human race, he uses our psalm. He uses Psalm 53 there in Romans 3, verses 11 and 12. He's quoting from Psalm 53. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So Paul then is equally strong just like our psalmist, he's strong, that this is the human condition. It's a very bleak condition. The post-Eden situation for mankind is a terrible one. All of humanity, doubly depraved, rejecting God, rejecting good. And yet, like Psalm 53, of course, Paul in Romans also makes it clear that there's a people whose relationship with God is nonetheless favorable and sound. I mean, he's begun this letter in chapter 1, verse 7, addressing it to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And the whole purpose of this letter, of course, is to encourage and to edify such people. So we have this same paradox then in Psalm 53 and in Romans. Universal godlessness described graphically and explicitly, and yet at the same time God has a people. How can that be? Well, Paul, unlike the psalmist, explains, doesn't he? And he explains then in the passage that I read to you earlier on this evening in chapter 3 verses 19 to 26. And this gospel then that he sets forth here, that's the explanation of the paradox. How can it simultaneously be true that all human beings are by nature depraved, and yet there are human beings in a happy relationship with God? Well, because God has provided for human beings naturally guilty before him a saviour. And through faith in that Saviour, Paul says here in Romans 3, depraved human beings can be justified. That means, it's legal language, declared right in his divine heavenly court. What a thing. And let me pause at this point then and ask, is that true of you? Are you in that category? Have you believed in Jesus? And so it's true of you tonight that at the ultimate bar of justice, in the ultimate highest court, the universe's very highest court of all, you are officially righteous. Is that true of you? You see, there's no other way of getting to heaven. You can't pull yourself up there by your own bootstrings, given what we've seen tonight in Psalm 53, in Romans 1 to 3, concerning our natural depravity. We are too deeply mired in this rejection of God and rejection of good to possibly ever get to heaven apart from this one way. This is the only way, the only route: believing in Jesus and being declared righteous in God's courts. And so this tension then between universal godlessness and yet a people of God, yes, on the one hand, it reflects the anguish perspective common among the godly. But at another deeper level, it reflects the actual paradox created by the gospel. The gospel means that though, yes, everyone is depraved, there is a people through faith in Jesus that is justified and in good relationship with God. But just one further thought as we close then, returning to Psalm 53, and it's this. I wonder whether when reading the psalm then through that second pair of spectacles, when reading it in that second way that we've looked at this evening, whether perhaps we're permitted to see a deeper meaning at the beginning of verse 5 there. You see, verse 2 of the psalm is ominous. This idea of God looking down from heaven, it, I suppose, at first sight just seems like a nice little poetical flourish in the midst of this statement of human depravity, but actually it echoes the language of Genesis. A couple of passages, I think, in Genesis 6, just before the flood, and then Genesis 11, when the Tower of Babel is being built. This idea of God kind of looking down at what's going on as a precursor then to judgment. He judges at the flood. He judges when the Tower of Babel has been built. And here then, God is looking down at this universally depraved human race in that ominous, threatening sense. And here then is this people that we've talked about tonight within the human race, God's people. And they know that they deserve God's judgment along with everyone else, because by nature they're in just the same boat as everyone else. And so when the psalmist says in verse 5, there they are, remember we said that they is God's people, there they are in great terror. Yes, in the first instance, it's terror because of all these opponents who are devouring them as bread. But perhaps also at a deeper level, there's a terror of God there. This God who is looking down from heaven, threatening judgment. And when the psalmist then says, there is no terror, he's saying, because you are God's people, sheltered through the gospel, there is no terror for you from the judgment of God. Not just no terror from godless opposition, but no terror even from the judgment of Almighty God. And I just want to close applying that then to those of you who are believers this evening, and yet who perhaps are still tempted at times to be fearful of the judgment of God, because the evil one loves to rake up things that we've done in the past, things we've said, things we've thought, things we've done years ago perhaps, and bring them back to our mind in the middle of the night and give us sleepless nights tossing and turning, wondering whether we're okay before God in the light of that thing that I've done. Sometimes we can be in terror, in fear of that kind. And the psalmist is saying there is no terror. And Paul will expand that gloriously in Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. The Spirit does not make us slaves again to fear, chapter 8, verse 15. We are free from fear. There is no terror. The judgment has been poured out on our substitute, the Lamb who shed his blood on Calvary. There's not a drop left of God's wrath for us. We're safe. Nothing to fear. That's a message perhaps you need to hear tonight. You've come here with these misgivings, these niggling, nagging anxieties concerning God stands toward you, but you're a believer in Christ. The cross took place 2,000 years ago. God's judgment was poured out on our Savior instead of upon us. You can walk out of this building tonight with a skip in your step. No terror, nothing to fear. Jesus had much to fear. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was consumed with fear because he was about to bear our sins. He took the fear. We tonight live in wonderful fearlessness of the wrath of God. May we bask in that. To him be the glory. Amen.